All right, take your Bible and turn to Philippians. Now, Philippians chapter 4. We're back in Philippians again this week. And as you're turning there, I was thinking again this week of just this passage, this particular text we're going to look at today in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And this is one of those that, you know, how sometimes you read Scripture and maybe you don't feel overly convicted by the text. Well, this was one that really convicted me. It greatly impacted me because I know that I struggle deeply in this area, especially when relating to verse 4 here of chapter 4 of Philippians. So I was thinking and just praying and meditating on that struggle that I have. And as I came to that and was thinking about some different things, and the thought came to my mind was this, that the world tells us, and sometimes even the church culture tells us, that yes, you need to secure your life. You need to find your life. You need to go out and do what's best for you. And regardless of what how it affects other people, you need to do what puts you in a position to be successful. And the more I got to thinking about that, and of course looking through the lens of Scripture and thinking about what Christ would say in His Word, you know, I really came to the conclusion how false that is. You know, the world says, you know, go do what pleases you. Jesus says, go do what pleases the Father. The world says, go secure your life and find your life. Jesus says, go lose your life and give it up willingly so that He may be exalted. And I came across this text here. It's actually a brief article, very short clip here from a singer-songwriter by the name of Todd Agnew. And when I read this, and I'd read it before, but I hadn't read it in quite some time, it greatly impacted me. And these are his words. He says this, a human encounter with holiness, that is God, is devastating. It refuses to allow us to be impressed with the things of the world that we've been chasing. It refuses to allow us to remain comfortable in our sin. It refuses to allow us to remain on the throne of our own lives. And it leads us to a relationship with the only one who can perfectly love us, who can forgive our sins, and who can make us into His likeness. Our encounter with His holiness is our devastation. And our devastation is our salvation. Those are powerful words. Powerful words because, again, it goes back to the premise, what Jesus taught us, that in order to be His disciple, we must deny ourselves. We must take up the cross. We must follow Him. This life, even though I don't like it, you don't like it, no one in the flesh likes it, this life is not about me. This life is not about you. This life is about Jesus Christ. And once we get a glimpse of that, once we understand the truth of that, and that is in Scripture, that is a foundation of Scripture, once we grasp that and we catch that vision, we can take it out in the community, and that's when people become changed. That's when people's lives become transformed. When they understand that it's not about us, it's about God. It's not about what we want, it's about what He wants. And so as we go into this text today, Philippians chapter 4, this is what it says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, I'm not going to take a poll here as far as asking you to raise your hand, but just quietly to yourself, is there anyone else in the room that struggles with living daily? Verse 4. Isn't that hard? I read it this week. I'll tell you, it was one of those where I was just like blindsided going, ooh, maybe we can skip over verse 4 this week. Maybe we can just get around that one. And the more that I was tempted to do that, the more I realized how important it is to understand verse 4. See, verse 4, we've got to understand this. This is the first premise. Verse 4 is not a suggestion. It is not something that, well, you know, we feel like doing that, let's do it. No, Paul is very emphatic. And again, understand, this is so critical, understand who's writing this. Paul is writing this from prison. If anyone, in my mind, had an excuse on why not to rejoice, in my opinion, it would have been Paul. But here he is in prison, and he could have been complaining, he could have been whining, he could have been belly aching like I do and like we all do it sometimes in our lives. And he could have been saying all those things, but what was he saying? He's saying rejoice. What does that word rejoice mean? It's very simple. In the original language, that word rejoice simply means to be exceedingly glad. Not just glad. It's okay to be glad, but it means to be exceedingly glad. It's like, you know, when you go to the restaurant and it's like that sweet tea. I love sweet tea. I tell fill it all the way up to the brim. Don't fill it halfway. Don't go three quarters. Fill it up exceedingly. I want all of it. And that's what Jesus Christ wants from us. He wants our joy. He wants our rejoicing to not just be glad. He wants it to be exceedingly off the charts, over the top, filled with joy, filled with gladness, especially in the midst of the struggle. And I don't know about you, that's hard. That's hard. Man, I'll tell you what, living life in 2010 and the difficulties that we're encountering, whether it's economics, whether it's relational, whether it's health, whether it's spiritual, living life in 2010 and being exceedingly glad on a daily basis, for me, myself, personally, is a struggle. But we don't lose heart, do we? We don't quit. We don't throw in the towel. We get up each day and we fight, don't we? We fight again and we fight again and we fight again and we keep swinging and we keep fighting because we know that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. The flesh and the explainable say that I could only rejoice. Don't miss this. The flesh and the explainable. That means what we see around us. 2 + 2 = 4. The flesh and the explainable tell me, my flesh, that I only rejoice, I'm only exceedingly glad when things are going my way. I've noticed that about myself. I've noticed that when things are going well, it's so easy for me to be exceedingly glad. When things don't go so well, though, I get into trouble. I struggle. I begin to worry. I begin to fret. All those things that I think many of us grapple with. It's not a popular topic, but I believe we got to delve into this. We got to get to the heart of the matter. And that's what God's been working on my heart this past week, is in the midst of crisis, in the midst of difficulty, be exceedingly glad. Rather, this, choose to be exceedingly glad. There's that old phrase that says, attitude is everything. I don't know if it's everything, but I think it's close. When I have a good attitude and go, you know what, I don't like this, it stinks, it's lousy, I want to get out of here, however, comma, I'm going to praise the Lord. It's amazing how much better my day goes, how much better it goes. But when I go, I don't like this, this stinks, this is lousy, I'm going to sit and have a pity party, it's amazing how awful my week goes. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice," there's that word. In other words, "but be exceedingly glad to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." I love that verse. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. Matthew 5:11 through 12 says this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you also." See, Jesus tells us that you don't have to go find your life. You don't have to secure it. Jesus is saying rejoice and to be exceedingly glad, knowing that as you lose your life for Him, you actually gain your life. That's a hard one for our human mind to grasp, isn't it? as we actually lose our life, as we say, no, I'm going to let my life be out there. I'm going to risk my life, so to speak, for the gospel. I'm going to lay my reputation out there for the gospel. I'm going to lay all that I am on the altar for Christ to use however he see fits. Jesus is saying, lay it out there. Let me take it so that I can use it for my glory, because what you have here on earth will fade away. It's all going to perish. We're not taking any of this stuff with us. There's that old joke that you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Isn't that the truth? You don't, do you? You don't see any of the stuff that we all accumulate in this life. We don't take it with us. We only take the relationships and the impact and all those memories, if you will. That's what we take. So where's our heart? Where's our heart today? Are we rejoicing? Are we exceedingly glad? Is the joy really of the Lord my strength? Is He really that mighty fortress that is our God? Is He really the one that, because He lives, we can face tomorrow? When the world looks at us, when people look at me, when they look at you, do they look at me and you and go, wow, they're going through the valley. They're going through the difficulty. They're going through the trials. But look at them rejoice. Look at them be exceedingly glad in the Lord. I asked myself that question this past week. And my transparent, honest answer was that there's times where if they looked at me as I go through difficulties, if I'm honest before you today, the answer would be no. That was convicting. It was convicting because as I read Scripture, that's what it typically does. It prunes us, doesn't it? It shapes us. It refines us. It's not fun, but it's necessary. We have to go through this sanctification process if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is something He uses to make a difference in our lives, but more importantly, not just in our lives, but in the people that are all around us. And I promise you this, as we encounter people on a daily basis, if they know you are a Christian, and my prayer is that they all know we're Christians, the worst thing anyone can ever say to any of us is, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. That's the worst indictment that anyone could ever say to me. Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. You love Jesus? That would just be horrendous in my life. Not that I go out there and I beat people over the head with the Bible, but hopefully by my life, by what I do, my prayer is that people would see that Jesus resides in me. And so when people see me and they see you, do they see Jesus? Do they see rejoicing? Do they see someone being exceedingly glad in the midst of the struggle? The next part of the verse is pivotal, because we can just say to rejoice. Anyone can rejoice, so to speak, technically, but it depends on what your foundation of your rejoicing is. This is the most pivotal part. If your foundation for your rejoicing is temporal, if your foundation for rejoicing is of this earth, if your foundation for rejoicing is something that is supplied by earthly means, you are promised one thing. By the Word of God, you are promised failure. Our foundation has to be none other than Jesus Christ. Our foundation, as it says here, I'll read this to you again in verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord. See, it's funny here because I was thinking again this week, when I'm off course, when I'm distracted by all the distractions that are around me, something that I understood this past week was very true, and it's this. That every time I'm distracted, if I pause for a moment, just pause and say, okay, why am I distracted? In every instance that I'm distracted, it's because I'm not focused on the Lord. Every instance. Every instance. If I'm focused on Him, see, there's something about Christ. He's so wonderful. He's so beautiful. He's so glorious. He's so majestic. All that He is just overshadows anything this world throws at us. And when I focus on Him, I have no time, no reason, no preference to focus on anything else around me. But what I do, unfortunately, at times, is I'm distracted by these earthly things, these temporal things. And as I look at that and I go, what am I focused on? Sure enough, am I focused in the Lord? The answer is no. And I believe that's what Paul, that's why he had so much courage. That's why he had so much resolve to press on and to not quit. He had so much perseverance because he understood that when you rejoice, when you do anything on this earth, you do it in the Lord. When the Lord is our focus, I made this note, our benchmark by which we do and say everything, then He gives us the strength to rejoice, especially in the difficult seasons of life. There's this old phrase that says, where the will of God leads you, the grace of God will keep you. See, when God leads us into something, He doesn't lead us and say, okay, I want you to go dangle out there into the unknown. I'm pushing you out there and I have no idea how you're going to make it. That's not the way it works. See, when Christ sends us, when God sends us out to do a task, and it may be a difficult task, He sends us knowing that He will provide if we're obedient as we follow in His provision. I do not believe, and I made this other note here, and this is so imperative. I don't believe you can truly rejoice unless Christ is at the center of your life. I believe it with all my heart. All my heart. You cannot genuinely, oh yes, you can be happy for that season. We talked about that, remember? Oh, you can be happy, oh sure. But can you truly, can you genuinely rejoice without having Christ at the center of your life? I believe based on Scripture, it's impossible. Christ has to be that foundation. He has to be that rock. He's got to be that anchor that when people look at us or we even analyze our own life, we go, I don't know how I'm getting through this. This is unbelievable. This must be of God. God must be doing the work. I can't do this in my flesh. Have you ever done that where you've been through a valley in your life and you look back on it maybe days, months, years later? I've done this. And I go, how did I make it through that? Duh. I know how I made it through there. God sent me through there. God paved the way. He made the bridge. He allowed me to get through that. It was by His strength and by me being willing to be obedient to His call. Matthew 6:25-34 says this. And by the way, it's a great verse to highlight in your Bible, 25-34. It's discussing the command, not the suggestion. It's discussing the command to not worry. Matthew 6:25-34. In 6:33 it says this. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not second. Not third. Not when you get around to it. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. In other words, what he's saying here is put God first. Put Him first in every area of your life, in your marriage, in your work, in your children, in your relationships, in your neighbors, in your church, everywhere, no matter where you go or what you do, put Him first. Does it mean you're going to be guaranteed that everything will go smoothly? It's a resounding no. That's one of the problems that I'm sensing, not only in our world, but in our church culture today in 2010. Somewhere along the line, we got this idea that, you know, if lots of people are showing up or, you know, if things are going well in our lives, that we must be on the right track. Can we be on the right track? Sure. Are we guaranteed that we're doing things right? No, because look at the flip side. Think about all the people that are in the world that do not know Christ. And when we see it in Hollywood every day, they have everything that you could imagine or want for, but yet they're eternally lost. We need to look at our own lives, and I need to look at mine and ask myself those critical questions. Not am I succeeding, but am I being obedient? That's the question of the day. And not are we successful. We can be successful and not be obedient to Christ. That's a fact. I can be successful in the eyes of man and be eternally lost. But there's one thing that you cannot do, and that is you can be obedient to Christ and you're always successful. When you're obedient to Christ, no matter what man says, no matter what the people around you think about you, their opinion, when you're obedient to Christ, I promise you this, based on the benchmark of Scripture, you are successful. He goes on to say this, and it's a pivotal piece here, in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That word always, I was reading this past week, and I think that's where I really started to gripe with the Lord. You mean I got to do this all the time? That had to be a typo. That had to be a misprint. No. Always. You know what that means in the original language? At all times. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. In other words, what they're saying here, Paul's saying is whether you're up, whether you're down, whether you're in the middle, whether you're going into the valley, whether you're coming out of the valley, wherever you are in life on the scale, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Base it not on what you're doing. Base it not on where you are. Base it not on your circumstances or your trials. Base it because your foundation and your rock and your anchor is the Lord. That word again is there for a reason. When that word again is put in there, it's for repetition. When do we repeat something as parents to our children? If I say to my children, please go clean up your room. And about 3 minutes later, I go, again, please go clean up your room. I say that to them when something is very critical. I say it not because I have extra words to use in the day. I say it not because I have extra time in the day to speak. I say it because I need them to go do something very urgently. It's an imperative. It's not that suggestion. It's a command. Go do it now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Could have left it right there. I find it intriguing, though, that he added in the phrase, and again, at all times, I say rejoice. It's there because Paul wants us to know, as he was reminding himself, I'm sure, that even though you're in chains, you're in bondage to the world, so to speak, like he was, he literally was free. He had reason to rejoice. Just because he's going through difficulty doesn't mean he's really in prison, even though from a physical standpoint he was. He was free because he was obedient to God the Father. Again, I say rejoice. Are we rejoicing today? Some may say that I'm living for the Lord. I'm doing all the right things, John. I go to church. I witness to my neighbors. I tithe. I do this and I do that. And I'm really living for the Lord sincerely. So why are all these things happening to me? Why am I going through these difficult valleys? Why is it? Take note, my friends, if we use Scripture as the benchmark, if this glorious book that we all have in our hands this morning, if it really is our filter, if it's our filter that everything comes through it and we filter through this glorious book where we get our direction and our counsel, if this is the book, if this is the benchmark, success in God's eyes, in my opinion, and based on this book as well, has nothing to do with the results that we garner in this world, but it has everything to do with obedience to Him, regardless of the cost to us. It has nothing to do with results. We're so results-driven in our country here where we live that if you succeed and if you achieve this, you must be doing this right. But when I look back at Scripture and I see all the people that God used in a mighty and powerful way, I see many people that if we transplanted them to the United States in 2010, we would look at these people and go, these people are a bunch of flops. But Christ looked at them and said, those are my people. They obeyed me. Yes, they didn't succeed as though maybe the world would say so, but they obeyed me even to the end. They didn't secure their life. They didn't go look out and find their life. They were willing to lose their life so that I, Jesus Christ, may be glorified. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Isn't that awesome how God works? He'll take the little, he'll take the seemingly insignificant, and He will use that in such an incredible way to affect thousands upon millions of people in many cases. And why does He do that? I believe He takes the weak and uses it greatly for His glory so that He gets all the glory. See, if I'm some big hotshot and I've achieved all these great results, it's very easy for me and my pride to go, well, I'm glad I brought myself here. And I'm glad I've accomplished this. And aren't you glad that I'm here? But see, when we're not big hotshots, and God says, you know what? You're really not qualified in the eyes of man, but I'm going to use you anyway. Actually, that's the reason I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you because you're not qualified. And that way I, God, am going to get all the glory and all the praise. Always, again, I say rejoice. Are you rejoicing today? Ask yourself the question right now. Don't answer out loud, but do you rejoice always? Do I rejoice always? I pray we're challenged this week. I know I am. To rejoice always. Verse 5 goes on and says this. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That word gentleness in the original language means graciousness, contentment, generosity to those around you. Let your graciousness, let your generosity be known to all around you. I think it's interesting again here as Paul is writing that, and just as Jesus spoke in so many different passages in our glorious Bible here, these are not suggestions. I think it's so easy for any of us to read the Bible and go, well, I'll take this and I like that one. That one's good, so I'll keep that. Oh, that one's really close to home, so we're going to throw that one out. That's not the way it works. These are commands, and they're commands not to harm us. They're commands to make our life better. Let your gentleness, let your graciousness, let your contentment, let your generosity to be known to all around you, all the men around you. Does that mean that we're to go out to brag? Of course not. This is not boasting. What this is, it's that illustration again of that PVC pipe, if you will. And if you take a PVC pipe and you look at it, and you turn it on its end, you realize that, well, it's hollow. There's nothing in it. We're to be that PVC pipe. We're kind of the pipe, and God works through us. He flows through us. There's nothing obstructing what's going through because it's empty. Just the vessel, just the conduit. We need to allow or to let our graciousness, our contentment, our generosity to be seen by all men. Why? To boast for ourselves? Of course not. It's so that others may see Christ working through you and me. Is He working through us? I pray that He is. I pray that people see me and you and they don't see us. I mean, to me, that'd be the greatest compliment, is that people would not exalt myself, but people would just say, I see Jesus in you. That's the ultimate compliment. That's the ultimate. We should all just strive for that. See, because if you knew my sin, I knew your sin, we wouldn't be too impressed with each other, would we? That's the result of it. Well, we wouldn't really be too impressed. We could wear it. We want it on the outside. We have this glorious looking wrapper and we could say, hey, I'm great. But the reality is, based on my sin, you would not be impressed with me. So I don't want you to be impressed with me. I want you to look. And my prayer is every time I speak that people aren't impressed with me, but they see Christ in me. That's all I want. If I'm going to do this effectively, as far as letting my graciousness and my contentment and my generosity be seen by all people, there is a critical component that I must have, and it's the words self-denial. I have to get out of the way. I got to be willing to have the mentality, and this is so important for each one of us. We have to be willing. If we're driving the bus, we got to be willing to get in the back and let someone else drive. You have to. If you hold on to wherever God has you, if you cling to what He has, you're only going to be in bondage. And the problem is, it's that ripple effect. You know when you take a pebble and you toss it in the pond? And what do you see? What happens? You see one ring, and then maybe you see another ring. Well, what happens is the pebble was thrown here, but the effects of it just keep going and going and going. When I cling to the handle of that bus, that steering wheel, and I say, I am not going to leave. This is what I want. This is what I want to do. There's just no way I'm going. When I do that, I not only affect myself, but the ripple effect affects all those people around me because of my pride and arrogance. If I'm going to let my graciousness and my generosity and my contentment be seen by others, I got to just willingly take my hands off the steering wheel of the bus, go to the back and say, God, if you want me to drive, I'll be happy to drive. But if you don't, Lord, I'm going to rejoice anyway. If you have someone else that you want to drive the bus, you put them up there and you use them for your glory, because that's what it's about, letting my graciousness, my contentment, and my generosity be seen by all men. Luke 14:33, one of my favorite verses, it says this: So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's powerful. That's powerful. It doesn't say, well, you know, hang on to what you want. It doesn't say, you know, keep the 401k and, you know, the house out by the lake and everything else will be fine. It says you got to forsake, be willing to forsake everything. Otherwise, you cannot be his disciple. Luke 10:27. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We need to put other people before ourselves. And I don't know about you, but that is hard to do. But it's pivotal. It's critical. And more importantly, it's biblical. Verse 5 closes here and it says this: The Lord is at hand. Paul here writing in the original language, basically what that means is that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. It's interesting because you think about it, and I don't know about you, but there's so many times throughout our lives that would we really do what we're getting ready to do if we understood that the Lord is really near? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? Would we really do what we're getting ready to do knowing that the Lord is right here? Proverbs 15:3 says this: The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. See, the Lord is everywhere. He sees everything. He sees when we're being gracious. He sees when we're not being gracious. He sees when we're having contentment, and he sees when we're not having contentment. He sees when we're being generous, and he sees when we're not being generous. He sees when we're being rejoiceful, and we're exceedingly glad. And sure enough, he sees when we're not. He sees when I have that lousy attitude like I had last week. He sees those things. And knowing he does, it should convict us. I should be convicted. You should be convicted as we go through this week. As we go into this week, we should be on our guard. We should be on a rejoicing guard, knowing that, you know what? God's around me. He sees everything I'm doing. He sees when I'm worrying. He sees when I'm fretting. He sees when I'm not trusting in Him. And I can't do that. I have to put that aside and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here. What are you trying to teach me? Use this for your glory. But I'm going to trust you and rejoice in you and be exceedingly glad even in the midst of the struggle. It's interesting, though, as I was thinking through this week, though, that even though that the Lord is at hand, and yes, He is everywhere, I think there's a flip side to that. And it's not that He's just the big brother in the sky, so to speak, that, okay, I'm going to watch over you and I'm going to swat you on the hand. No, that's not what I'm referring to. But we got to remember that He is there. And that's a good connotation. Don't take it as a bad connotation. Take it as a good connotation as we go through the struggle, as we go through the valley, that He is there. Romans 8:31 says this: What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who could be against us? Who can be against us? As we go through the difficulties, and maybe there's something on your mind right now that you're thinking about. It's that relative that has the health issue. It's the financial condition. It's the relationship problems you're going through. Whatever it may be, know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that since God is for you, who can be against you? That gives me hope. that gives me encouragement. I pray that you're encouraged as well. As I close here today, I couldn't help but think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the great warriors of the faith. And he made this statement. He said this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Isn't that interesting? The world says, gain your life. The world says, secure your life. The world says, find your life. Jesus says, give my life. Give me your life. He says, give me your life so that I can use it. Give me your life so I can use it for my purposes and my glory. Don't find your life, lose it. Bonhoeffer, it says here, was about 30 years old when he penned these words, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When he penned these words in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, 8 years later, he was executed for his crimes against the Third Reich. The prison doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's execution wrote these words, "In the almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." I don't know about you, but that'd be a great epitaph to have on each one of our headstones, wouldn't it? That he's never seen, that people have never seen a woman or a man that have been so sold out and surrendered to the cause of Jesus Christ. When we get to the end, don't look back and go, "I wish I would have lived more for Christ." Choose this day, today, to live on the edge for Christ. Choose this day to make a difference in your community. Choose this day to make a difference in your family. Choose this day to make a difference in those lives around you, knowing that as God calls you, He bids you to come and die. Let's pray.